Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And we give you thanks that you are a God who will turn no one away, but instead has invited everyone to come to you. Alas, if it were not for the work of your Holy Spirit, no one would accept that invitation. And so we also give you praise and thanks that you have not merely extended the invitation, but your Spirit came to us and gave us a change of heart so that we were able and willing and desirous to turn to you. This is your grace to us. Without that grace, we would not have accepted what you've done for us in Christ. Without that grace, we would not forsake our wicked way. We would not seek your pardon. And we pray, Father, that you and your Son would be glorified in this hour because of your great grace to us. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Verses 6 through 13. Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 6, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? All that we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So Yahweh said to Joshua, Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up! Sanctify the people and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Yahweh God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the reading to the law of God. It's found on the inside front cover of your hymnal. And we will read this responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, the jealous God.
But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet
your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Let's hear God's inerrant word. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for our time together this morning. We thank you that you have spoken to us a number of times. And we pray that your word would sink deep into our minds and our hearts, that your words would be there, and that your spirit would apply them to us when it is needed. We pray, Father, that we might learn from you this day how to walk with you, and how to please you. We pray that you would bless our nation by blessing the church in our nation. We pray for those who protect us, whatever uniform they may be wearing, and perhaps not even a uniform. But they are protecting us from criminals, from fire, from diseases, protecting us from foreign enemies, domestic enemies. And we pray for them, Father, by praying for those who seek to minister the gospel to them. Bless the chaplains, police chaplains, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine chaplains, Coast Guard chaplains, chaplains in the VA hospitals. Give them strength. Give them courage as they minister the gospel to their charges. Strengthen your church, we pray. And glorify Christ in her. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, very quickly, dealing with the concept of biblical prayer, because it is a theme that's heavily emphasized in the book of James. Using the imagery, since Jesus referred to the temple as the house of God, you've taken the house of God and turned it from a house of prayer into a house of merchandise. And knowing that in the New Testament, the temple is the church and the individual Christian, therefore we've looked at what is it for the Christian to be a house of prayer, what is it for the church to be a house of prayer. And the construction of a church, of a building, was usually with pillars and stones. And so we looked at the four pillars, that you enter the kingdom and you are maintained in the kingdom by prayer, that prayer is communion with God and therefore has to be wholehearted. And it is not something that you can whip up. You can't whip up an emotion like this, because it's not emotion, it's communion. And it cannot be taught, but it can only be caught. and that we have nothing, but we have everything. We who have nothing become the heirs of the whole earth because we are joint heirs with Christ. We who are under the condemnation of God, I'll end up as joint heirs with Jesus. And then also that prayer is both personal and corporate, and we'll be coming back to that this morning. Our relationship to God is always individual and yet is never isolated from the rest of the church. That the first four building blocks, and this first six are like the first course of a building. If you don't get your foundation laid right, your building's in trouble. The second six that we will look at, while still important, are not as important as the first six. That the starting point is to have the heart of the king. The Old Testament prophecy makes it quite clear that we need new hearts. In Isaiah, to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Well, that heart is the heart of Jesus Christ that we're given. We are recreated by him and in him and for him and with his nature. The nature that we lost in the garden is given to us again when we are given the heart of the king. That the ground of our prayers is the name of the king. That anything has been promised to us, but that anything is not anything. Lord, make me rich. Lord, give me two real hips in place of the titanium ones. It's not those things. It has anything to do with the kingdom. The name of the king is connected with his kingdom. And so our prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayers about the kingdom are prayers that God will hear. Now that could concern our health. If we are ill, we may not be able to perform our duties to be used in furthering the kingdom. And so that's a legitimate thing to pray about. But when our prayers are all about us, and we'll deal with this again in a moment, they're all about us and all about for me, then that is not prayers for the kingdom. And it is not a prayer that we have any hope will be heard by the king. The range of our prayers is the word of the king. What the Bible teaches us to pray for. In fact, frequently, the thing we need to do is to pray the Bible itself, to look at the promises of God. We had a book, I think we've got this book out here. What's his name? Herbert Locklear. The man wrote a long series of books on all these somethings of the Bible. All the women of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, probably all the fruit of the Bible for all I know. Just a long series of books. But I think we have all the promises of the Bible in the church library. It's a good thing to look through. What are things that God has promised us? And then to pray to God that he would keep his promise. His name, Yahweh, means the God who makes and keeps promises. Fourth, we've done with last time, is the origin, the spirit of the king. And that's simply that we are to pray in and with and by the Spirit. Prayers that are not prayers from and moved and motivated by the Spirit of God are not prayers that we have any real hope of being heard. So now we move on to the fifth. And this has to do with the holiness of the king. I'm going to read you three verses, but then we'll come back to them in a few moments. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28, 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And because we are dealing with the book of James, and we'll come back to this passage at another point in time, James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are told that prayer, because these verses just scratch the surface, prayer is embedded in the totality of a life of practical holiness. Now, let me explain that for a moment. Diverge from my notes. If you are born again, if you have been born from above, have the regeneration given by the Holy Spirit, then you are holy. You have been made holy in Jesus Christ. You are clothed with his righteousness. and you are set apart as the people of God. But that's not practical holiness. Practical holiness is our, in practice, being holy. Day by day, moment by moment. And it is not, and this is something that I've been dealing with and wrestling with for some weeks now. I may at some point do a short series on it, or maybe even a short single sermon, I'm not sure. But there is a difference between not sinning and being holy. That is, there's a difference between not doing something wrong and doing or being holy as God is holy. We'll have to deal with that at another time. It's, again, something that I've been wrestling with and trying to grasp in Scripture, and I need to spend more time with it. So prayer is embedded in the totality of a life of practical godliness, practical holiness. And it is so in the communal setting, in the church, and in the person, in the internal motivation, and in the standard and ultimate goal. What is the standard of holiness? It's God himself, as he's revealed in the law. It's my internal motivation must be godly. The church must be godly and holy. My ultimate goal and our ultimate goal must be godliness, holiness. Now, holiness should be a given. If we have the heart of the King and the name of the King and the word of the King and the spirit of the King, and they are functioning realities. If they're functioning realities. But if this kind of practical day-by-day holiness is not there, then there are reasons to doubt that those other first four stones have been laid or laid aright. There's something wrong with us. Something's rotten in Denmark, to quote Shakespeare. If I don't have a functioning holiness, practical day-by-day holiness, and yet I claim to have the heart of Christ, and I claim his name, and I claim to obey his word, and I claim to have the filling of his spirit, something's really wrong here. The fact would have to be that there must be a question of whether I do have Christ's heart. Or if I do, am I really his? Have I living for him? Have I sacrificed myself to him? Am I obeying his word? Am I hearing the Spirit? So let's look for a moment at this passage in Joshua that we read, Joshua chapter 7. What's not quite clear in your English Bibles is that Joshua gets cut off. See, there is the attack on the city of Achan. It's a little town. It's not going to take the entire army of Yahweh. Just send up a division. Plenty of men. And they get whooped. And they have men died. They have men killed. 36 men are killed. And they run from their enemies. And Joshua and the elders are astonished. Joshua knows, as he says in his prayer, he knows that if the Canaanites know that they can beat Israel, then they are all going to raise up and come down upon them and wipe them out. That part of what they've got going for them is the fear of Israel and the fear of Yahweh that's moved through Palestine because of what they've done on the eastern side of the river and because of what they've done with Jericho. Fear is one of their best weapons. And how can they fear when they turn and run from little Ai, that little town, they just run from it. So Joshua and the elders have spent their whole day laying on their faces, dust in their hair, mourning before Yahweh, and then Joshua prays. And his prayer is important. Alas, Lord Yahweh, why have you brought us over? It's kind of reminiscent of the prayer of the complaints of Israel in Sinai, right? Why did God bring us here where there's no water to die? Or usually it's, you know, Moses, why did you bring us here? Sometimes it's directed at Yahweh. Did you bring us here just so we could die? Did you bring us here where there's no water for our herds to eat? Did you bring us here where there's no meat, no food to eat? There's constant complaining. And so in some ways, Joshua's praying to God, asking the same kind of thing. Did you bring us here to kill us? Shows a lack of trust. But his trust has been, I think, legitimately shaken. They expected victory. There's no reason for them to be defeated like this. To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, that we had stayed in Egypt, where there were cucumbers and there were onions and garlic. And we could have stayed there. We had food. Oh, that we'd stay on the east side of the Jordan. Oh, that we'd stayed at the Nile. Oh, Yahweh, oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And then again, he deals with the motivation and the morale problem. The Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it, surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? And here, at least, he prays like Moses, who's constantly concerned about God's reputation. What then will you do? But again, what's not clear is he's cut off. His prayer is not finished. It looks to us in English, but he's cut off, and God basically just chews him out. Get up! Why are you lying on your face? And I can almost imagine Joshua saying, well, duh, we've just been whooped. We don't have the technology to take these cities. We don't have the numbers that we can face them in open combat. You know, our only hope is that you're going to give us victory, and we've just been beaten by a little town that should have never had a chance to beat us. That's where we're laying on our faces. That's why we're mourning the death of our soldiers and what looks to be the death of our dream. But God tells him, get up. Get off your face. Why are you doing these things? Why are you laying here? Israel has sinned. Now, that doesn't sound fair, does it? Because to this point, Joshua and the others, they don't know that Israel has sinned. They don't know what Achan has done. It doesn't seem fair at first, but God fills them in, lets them know about it. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. Now, please notice this. One man does this. One family may know about it, but it's the sin of the whole church. That should make us tremble. Because if my sins only affect me, well, that's fine. But if my sins affect you, that's a serious matter, isn't it? The New Testament also backs up the Old Testament. We're not separate. What we do as individuals affects our families and affects the wider church. And what we do as families affect the wider church. Israel has sinned. They have even taken some of the accursed things that were supposed to have been destroyed, things that were totally dedicated to Yahweh. The burnt offering is an accursed thing. It is totally consumed. They've stolen and deceived, and they've put it among their own stuff. I don't really like that rendering. It just seems too trite, among their own stuff. I think the New King James fell down there. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Israel has sinned, therefore Israel can't stand. Israel needs to repent, but Israel needs to do something else. They have been doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Church discipline in the Old Covenant church. Get up, sanctify. This is our point. Make holy the people. And say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Now, there's one sense in which we can't sanctify ourselves, and yet there's another sense in which we do. We give ourselves to Yahweh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. Our reasonable service is to sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifices, not in the sense that I cut my own head off or I commit suicide as a gift to God. That's not what God asks of me or from me. He asks me to give myself, all of myself, to him. That's sanctifying myself. The becoming holy, in a practical sense, is the work of the Holy Spirit within me, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit within me as I do the things, use the means of grace to make myself holy and to dedicate myself to him. So when he tells them, it's not ridiculous when he says to sanctify the people and sanctify yourself, tell them to sanctify themselves, because there's an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand until you take away the accursed thing. Sin stops the prayer. God cuts Joshua off in his complaining because the problem is a sin problem. And Israel needs to deal with that sin problem. They need to dedicate themselves. They need to get rid of the sin within the camp. It's pretty much the same thing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Of the seven letters to the seven churches, the first, third, fourth, and fifth letters all call the church to repentance. And the seventh one is pretty much not directed so much as the church as to the individuals within a church that is going so bad that it is approaching the possibility of becoming a synagogue of Satan. They have to put things right or there are going to be negative consequences here and now, loss of covenantal blessings. And that's the point of Psalm 66:18, which we read earlier. To contemplate, to plan, to treasure sin in your heart is to give up the hope that God is going to hear you when you pray. Not merely in the sense of praying that God would bless your sinful plans, as though, Lord, we're going to rob a bank tomorrow and we would pray that we'd get away with a lot of cash in Jesus' name. Of course, that one's not going to happen. Or, Lord, help me to have a problem with my idolatry and, you know, let me take on a girlfriend on the side and not get caught. Lord, bless that plan. Well, that isn't going to happen, and it's so obvious we don't even need to mention it. But the point is, even good things will not be heard. If I am planning, treasuring, and contemplating sinful things in my heart, how can I expect God to bless you with my labors in preaching and teaching if at the same time I am treasuring sinfulness within me? How can I do that? How can I hope that God would do that? Lord, bless your people. As this afternoon, I can't even think of something off the top of my head, but this afternoon I'm treasuring breaking the Sabbath, or this afternoon I'm treasuring doing something else. No, it's not going to happen. Proverbs 28:9's point is similar. Since, as the Apostle John tells us, sin is lawlessness, if we close our ears to the law, that in itself is sinful. And it's to close our ears to God's teaching, just as Eve did in the garden. And that turns our prayers into a disgraceful and outrageous thing in the sight of God. Our prayers, the prayers of those who are in the covenant, not the prayers of the outsiders, prayers of those within the church, become something that God is disgusted with and will not hear. James chapter 4, particularly verses 3 and 4, makes it clear that a self-centeredness in my motivation, in my prayers. Lord, as we go out and do an evangelism explosion, let us see 25 or 30 people each week coming to faith in Christ so that I can have a big church and a big office and get a nice big chair and a big pulpit. Am I praying for the kingdom? No. What am I praying for? I'm praying for Roy, if that's what I'm praying. Is God going to answer that prayer? No. He says so explicitly in that passage. If it's all about me instead of the kingdom, it's fine to pray that, Lord, as I talk to this person, bring them into the kingdom. That's what we should be praying for. But if it's do these things, bring people into the kingdom so that I can have certain things, now it's the whole motivation. It's that self-centeredness. It's about Roy. It's not about the kingdom. And if it's all about self-gratification, that's the other part that James talks about. You want these things not for advance of the kingdom, but for your own comfort. your own advancement. The church I came to Christ through, we got air conditioning at some point in my attending there. As after Pastor Heinrich came, and he came in 1970, so maybe in 71, 72, whatever. The wonderful thing about that building was, because some of us who weren't very spiritual, we enjoyed leaning back against the pew and then pulling forward because your shirt stuck. And you just got pulling forward, and you could feel your shirt pulling loose instead of paying attention to the pastor. But it was that hot and that sticky. You know, we're 25 feet above sea level in Morrisville. And the Delaware River's right there. It's humid. And it's a hot summer day. Lord, give us air conditioning so we can stop sticking to the pews. Now, the nice thing about the air conditioning meant that you no longer had the excuse of playing with your shirt against the pew, and you could start paying attention. That would be a good thing. Make it cooler so that people didn't get sick and pass out. I think I remember once somebody fainting from the heat in the church. That would be a good thing to pray for. Lord, give us the monies for air conditioning for that purpose. But if it's just about making, you know, for me, if it's all about me instead of about the kingdom, that's not right. Psalm 80, we'll close with this one. It's a long section, verses 4 through 18. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? That's how the section starts. God angry, not with the prayers of unbelievers, not with the prayers of the pagans, the prayers of the professing church. You have fed them, your people, with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, this is interesting because the prayer here is a prayer of history of redemption, reminding God of what he has done and his goals and plans. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Can you imagine a vine is bigger than cedar trees? She sent her boughs out to the sea, her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges? Because that's what you did with grapevines. You built walls around it to keep out the animals, so that all who pass by pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we'll call upon your name. This is a prayer in a time of great and general serious spiritual decline. In a time of general serious spiritual decline, the prayer of the church, such a church, is not heard. We live in that time. We should certainly take note. And in such a time, God is angry even with the prayers of the visible church. There are other examples of wasted prayers in the Bibles. There are the prayers of the wicked. There are the prayers of the Pharisees, Luke 18, verse 11. There are the prayers of those who mistreat their wives, 1 Peter 3, 7. We dealt with that some months back. And those who mistreat the poor, Proverbs 21, 13. The prayers of such people are not heard. But the prayers of the visible church are also not heard when the church has turned from her God. Let us pray that God would grant to us revival, that he would restore us, and that our prayers would be heard. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, and we give you thanks that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And yet we are told explicitly of times that you will not hear. You told Jeremiah, not because of Jeremiah's sins, but because of the sins of the nation, that you told him to shut up because you will not hear his prayer. You interrupt Joshua's prayer with a call for repentance and for discipline. We see the same thing in the New Testament. We are told to be a people of prayer, to pray without ceasing, to pray in the Spirit. But how can we expect to have our prayers answered when what we pray for concerns me and not the kingdom? It's all about me and all about my stuff instead of about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the needs of the saints and the need of the lost to hear the gospel. God, help us to be kingdom focused, that we may pray for the kingdom and for the things necessary for kingdom growth, including, perhaps the first point, that I would grow in grace, that I would, the kingdom would grow within me, that I might be faithful to you. May this be true for Roy and for each one of us here and for all of us as a congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's start off by looking at Acts chapter 1. We will be looking at a couple passages in Acts for the stone, and I'll give a little bit of a background for those who haven't been with us on Sunday mornings. But let's start Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Let me grab this notes. For those who haven't been with us, we're going through James. And the materials I'm using, one of my main commentaries is from Henry Krabbendam. And Dr. Krabbendam has written a huge commentary on James, over 1,000 pages. It may never get published. I don't know anybody would want to publish something so huge. And he has huge sections that... discourses because of things recovered in James. And one of them concerns prayer, because there are at least three, if not four, I don't remember off the top of my head right now, where James deals with prayer, right in the first paragraph, basically, and then several other sections. And so what we've looked at is the idea of prayer. When Jesus went into the temple and complained that you've turned my father's house from a house of prayer into a house of merchandise, it's an important concept because the temple wasn't a prayer house, in a sense. It was designed for what? Yeah, it's a barbecue place because that's how you worship in the Old Testament. You kill an animal, you cut up the animal, certain portions are burned to pieces, other portions are cooked on the altar and then eaten before Yahweh. And that's how its worship was done. Hence, taste and see that the Lord is good is a literal statement. Have a chunk of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is a sacrifice because this is something that God has given us. And it's tasty. And it's good. And it's wonderful. And for people who rarely ate meat, worship was a wonderful time for them. And the barbecue was a wonderful time. And yet Jesus really got at the point. It really is a house of prayer because it wasn't simply just a barbecue pit. The point of bringing the sacrifice was a sacrifice for sins or a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this was always to be a place accompanied with prayer and about prayer. The environs, the outer courts were places where people could gather and teach, but also to gather for prayer. And so Jesus is citing that the temple was a place of prayer is an important concept. Now, in the new dispensation, our dispensation, there is no temple. Not in the sense of a physical building located in a physical location. The temple is in two aspects. First of all, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the corporate congregation is the temple of God. And so with that concept of looking at prayer, we Each individual is to be a house of prayer because he is a temple. And corporately, as a body, we are to be a house of prayer. And then dealing with the way buildings were built at that time, the material is divided up so there are four pillars. First of all, the first pillar is at the entrance and the fabric of the kingdom. One does not enter the kingdom except through prayer. A lot of people like to disparage the sinner's prayer, and there's some legitimacy there, except to trust in God, to ask, the scriptures tell us to call out to him, to, to confess and to cry out to Yahweh for salvation, and that very crying out is prayer. And so prayer is how we enter the kingdom. Prayer is the very thing that the kingdom, in a sense, is made up of. The second pillar is that first and foremost, prayer is communion with God. Therefore, it has to be wholehearted. It is not something that you whip up your emotions. I know people who, and I'm not, while I thoroughly disagree with the idea of tongues being an operable gift in this dispensation or this time, nevertheless, I'm not disparaging people who believe in tongues, except that certain people talk about going into their closet and praying in tongues, and then they feel so much better because they've had an emotional experience. Well, communion with God is not something that you whip up emotionally. Communion with God may have emotional consequences, but it is something that you just experience. And when we say that it's more caught than taught, we want to look back at the apostles themselves when they were merely referred to as the disciples. When they see Jesus get up in the middle of the night to go and spend time alone in prayer. And he is constantly seeking time in prayer. This, the second member of the Trinity, that they finally call out to him and say, teach us to pray. See, it's caught, not taught. Does he teach them? Yes. And that's where the Lord's Prayer is given to us. But it's the fact that they see him doing this. This is his experience. And they realize there's a profound difference between him and them. And a lot of it has to do with prayer. And so that's why they're desiring to be taught. And it's something that is clearly important. Thirdly, was the from nothing to everything. That is, we start out as those who are under the condemnation of God, and we end up as joint heirs of Jesus. We start out as those who owe everything and have nothing, and to those who have everything. And it's the same thing in our prayer life. We have no holiness. We have no means of producing holiness without the power of God in our lives. We cannot bring anyone to faith in Jesus Christ. But we have, through prayer, and through being faithful, the opportunity to see ourselves grow in grace, the opportunity to see people profess faith in Christ, to see people grow, and it's because of what we have access to through means of prayer. The fourth pillar is that prayer is both personal and corporate, and we'll deal with that when we get to the sixth stone. It's our relationship with God. It's always individual. I do not get into the kingdom because my mommy and daddy were in the kingdom. I do not get into the kingdom because my wife is in the kingdom. Can anyone catch the allusion there to what I just said with my wife? Paul talks about something about that. 1 Corinthians 7, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, right? Does that mean the unbelieving husband is going to go to heaven? No. Does that mean the children are going to go to heaven? No. Yes. Well, it has to do with both the Greek and Hebrew words mean set aside. That's their root concept, okay? And my child, my covenant child, is set aside in the sense that they are part of the visible church, and they are property of God, but they themselves do not yet, hopefully, in the sense that they will have later, they may not have a relationship, an individual relationship. So they are associated as a people of God. That means they're holy. They're set aside. But their own personal regeneration is something only the Holy Spirit does. It doesn't happen. They don't get regenerated because they got wet. They don't get regenerated because I was regenerated. And while they are set aside and they are holy in that sense, They are not holy in the sense that I am because Christ has saved me. Okay? So again, our relationship with God is always as individual, but it's also never isolated from the rest of the church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Nowhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, do you have anything that supports the idea that we should walk with God all by our little lonesome selves. It's always in the context of the people of God. There are times of great declension in the church, so that what does Elijah complain about? I'm the only one, only me. And God cuts him off at the knees and says, yeah, I got 7,000 others. Elijah was having a pity party at that point in time. And I don't know whether or not he's losing a little hyperbole of his own, or if he really is ignorant that there are no other believers. I suspect he's just more pity poor me. But even so, there are still 7,000 others, at least in the northern kingdom, who've been preserved at that point in time. But it is easy in a time of great spiritual declension for us to, you know, kind of think, is there anybody else who's walking with God? Particularly, again, if our eyes are where? On me. Okay? We are not isolated. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We also need the work of the saints around us. So then we came to the four building blocks that we dealt with, actually five with this morning. The starting point is the heart of the king. I keep hammering on this, but it's important. What Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit promised through Ezekiel, is to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart transplant. There are other references throughout the Old Testament about having our hearts circumcised, to have a new heart. Several times, I think three passages in Ezekiel talks about a new heart. That new heart of Old Testament prophecy is the heart of Jesus himself. He gives us his heart so that we become his people. And it happens, we are recreated in him and by him and in his image and with his nature, and that's the nature that was lost in the garden. Secondly, is the ground of our prayers are in the name of the king. We pray in Jesus' name. That is not a magical incantation that we add at the end. That is what our prayer is supposed to be, in his name. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are praying anything having to do with fulfilling God's kingdom. So that when Jesus promises that if you ask anything in my name, that anything is delimited by the kingdom and the promotion of God's plan. So, Lord Jesus, I am asking you to give me 3 extra wives in Jesus' name. Is that going to happen? That's not having anything to do with promoting the kingdom. Aside from the fact just being plain evil, it's not the point. The point is to pray for the promotion. If I pray that that God would call one of the young men from our church into the ministry, now that's something that's in his name. That God would see us grow in faith and grow in grace, that's promoting the kingdom. That's something God promises to fulfill. Those are things that we can pray for. It can also be praying for Lindsay injured her back shoveling snow. That's why she wasn't with us today. So to pray for her healing and her recovery, because she's part of us and her presence here is encouraging. Now that is promoting the kingdom. So you can pray for her aches and pains, and for other people's aches and pains and injuries and so forth, because then it's promoting the kingdom. Range had to do with the word of God. What we pray about and what we pray for is limited by the will of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible. And in the Bible itself, it ties the word and prayer together very, very closely. The fourth one, the origin of our prayer comes with the spirit of the king. And we're told, for example, in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jude 1:20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then this morning, we dealt with the fifth stone, which had to do with the holiness of the king, and just dealing with the fact, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Jesus is going to answer my prayers, right?
If I have closed my ears to his law, he'll say, that's okay, Roy, I'll still give you your heart's desires. No. The only prayers that are answered in those situations are what kind of prayer?
Repentance.
Prayers of repentance. God, forgive me that I've regarded iniquity in my heart. God, forgive me that I've closed my ear to your law. Restore me. That's a prayer God will answer and restore us. And then sixth, the hearth or the body of the king. And that's why we looked at Acts chapter 2. Chapter 1, we'll also look at Acts 2. In fact, let's just flip there. Acts 2:42. What do we read there? Someone want to read that for us? And in prayers. Then also, let's look at Acts 4, 23 and following. The apostles have been put in custody. They have been threatened and told that they are never to speak in Jesus' name again. And so, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. It's interesting, three times now, at least, I've seen with one accord in reference to prayer in Acts, in reference to the church praying. With one accord, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Now they're praying Psalm 2. And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's interesting, they're praying Psalm 2 against the Sanhedrin, against the visible church of the Old Covenant. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. See how they're seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in those circumstances. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on on their threats and grant, I love this, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Grant to us that we disobey the government. Isn't that an interesting concept? By stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered right then and there. And so then, God's people gathering together for prayer in Acts, for example, and elsewhere, is the norm of a healthy church. And it is the goal of the enemy to stop that. To scatter the church, to deaden the prayers of the people of God. When the persecution comes about a few chapters later in Israel, the church is scattered throughout Judea and even further. I'm sure that that was instigated by the enemy. And I'm sure that he saw that scattering them is going to cause them to lose their cohesion, cause them to lose their fervor because they're persecuted, and this may stamp it out. The beautiful thing is what? The church spread. You see, Satan's attacks, more often than not, end up fulfilling God's purposes. Because they were all sitting together, huddled together, there in Jerusalem and the little towns around it, and they weren't going out like they were commanded to do. And so comes the persecution, and they're scattered, and that fulfills the commandment, and it didn't stamp out the church. Yes. Well, he doesn't think the way God thinks, but God seems to delight in taking evil and turning it into good. Okay, I mean, the greatest evil in all of human history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's the greatest good that ever happened also. The scattering of the church, I don't doubt, it comes because of persecution. I don't doubt that it is exactly Satan's plan, and he's in the religion business, as Paul teaches us. And I don't doubt it was his plan. He thought it would work, and it said it worked wonderfully, but not the way he planned it. I brought over my C.S. Lewis Screwtape letter because there was a part I remember in there that I couldn't find real fast. I was flipping through it. But there, I seem to recall one of the letters was that Wormwood's charge was attending a prayer meeting. And Screwtape was, oh, you can't allow that to happen. When the church assembles together to pray together is when the church has its greatest power. It is not because prayer is powerful, but because God is powerful. My prayers do nothing. Unless, of course, God has been moved to fulfill them. Because it's, don't give the credit to me or my prayers. Give the credit to where it goes, to God. And yet our prayers and our praying is part of his plan. We must not forget that. But also, it's not my prayers, it's ours. The New Testament does emphasize me as an individual, us as individuals praying, but it also really emphasizes us praying together as a family. That's why Wednesday night is so terribly, terribly important for those who can be here. The Tillotsons never come on Wednesday nights because they are so unfaithful, right? No. What are they doing on Wednesday nights? Yeah, they're assembling in their home with others in the area to pray together. They're not driving 2 hours to come here for half an hour of prayer so they can spend 2 hours going back home. If they did that, I think I would chew them out. That's a real waste of time and money, 4 hours on the road for half hour of prayer. But assembling together there, and many times they have called to say, here's what we're praying for, and what would you like us to pray for? So they're sharing that. Because we don't have to all be in one room to be praying together. It's helpful, but it's not necessary in that sense. But the church assembling in prayer, and prayer that's what prayer should be, is something to be feared by the enemy and by those who are opposed to the kingdom. Last time we pointed out, was it 2 weeks ago, that when the Puritans prayed, they spent the first half of their prayer time praying so that they would be prepared to pray. Which implies this: prayer is hard work and is not something that can be done in a quick lick. Lord, bless the missionaries. Help Uncle Joe's big toe. And make sure the offering's good this week. Amen. I'll go along with the last one. Is that prayer? Well, yes and no. Remember, prayer is communion with God. Where's the communion there? Prayer is praying God's promises back to him. What were the promises that were in that little prayer I copied or mentioned? Acts 1 suggests that there was a continuous prayer meeting. Look again at that text. Now, it does not say that everyone stayed awake for 10 days, that nobody ate, nobody went out to the little brown shack out back, that everyone stayed there together. But it does imply that there is a continuous prayer meeting going on. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In fact, we're told explicitly that it didn't continue in exactly that way, because there is this question in chapter 15 with, what do we do, verse 15, what do we do about Judas? But that's in the midst of the prayer meeting. And we need to settle this. We need to fill the gap as we wait, because they're waiting for the Lord to come and send the Spirit upon them. And then we also notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 that there they are again. They're still in the same room. They're still in one accord. And the implication for that is they're still in prayer. A 10-day prayer meeting. Yeah, I'm sure people went and took naps, went and got a meal. Some people may have had to go to work at various times. But the church, as the assembly, was there for 10 days, praying continually. Now, church history tells us that every great revival has always come in answer to serious, committed, persistent prayer by a body of the saints. Not by a single man, not by a single woman, frequently not by the visible church. To have a revival, what can we normally say about the visible church? It's needing to be revived. Exactly. Okay? So the visible church may be sick. The minister may be sick and not all that he should be. And that has happened. The elders may not be what they're supposed to be. But when revival has come, it's always come about because a significant, but sometimes the ministers and elders are involved, but it's always been a committed body of the saints within that visible church who realize the church is not what she's supposed to be, who realize that they're not seeing what's supposed to happen in the church. And then they pray, but it's not a half-hour prayer. It's a prolonged period, sometimes months, sometimes years. And then the windows of heaven break open. One of the things I enjoyed from the class I took with Michael Haken was he pointed out that the first great awakening was exactly what the Puritans had prayed for years. Prayed for and worked for and didn't see. Now, historians like to pick dates. If you say that the end of the Puritan period is 1660, you are both right and wrong. Or 1662, you're both right or wrong, depending on the tense, because Jonathan Edwards is one of the Puritans in a certain sense. But that period came to an end as far as the Puritans having been dominant in the Church of England. That's 1660. The first Great Awakening started in the 1730s, 1740s. 70 years later. That's a couple of generations later. And that may well be the case. If we become seriously committed to asking God to grant revival, we may not live to see it. But it always comes from those prayers. So what I would urge upon us and urge us to pray is that God would enable us to do that, to pray. To pray in a committed fashion, to pray in a prolonged fashion, to pray for, yes, when Carol was having his cataract surgery, to pray for the surgery. Tuesday morning, I get my stent removed. Please pray, because there are 25 seconds of sheer terror for me. And then it's, and I go home limp as a noodle because of what it takes out of me. But, it's perfectly okay to pray for those things, and we should pray for those things. But to pray that the Word of God would go out powerfully from Faith OPC. To pray not just for Faith OPC, but for the other churches in our city, that the Spirit of God would work in a mighty way in our churches. And not just, a five-minute prayer, but consistently, persistently, not just as individuals, but corporately. If God would move us to do that, I wonder how long it would be before he would grant that prayer. I would like to see it happen. I'd like to see the praying happen. And I would really like to be around for the prayers being answered. That would be cool too. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, help us to remember that when Jesus complained about the temple being created to be a house of prayer and turned into a house of merchandise, this is the one who rose early in the morning to go off by himself so he could pray. That the night before he's executed, his complaint to the three closest disciples was, "You can't even pray with me for 1 hour?" Our Lord was a man of prayer. And he's God. If he needed prayer, then most certainly I do. Most certainly we do. And Lord, when I look around at the American church and just from the context of history, see how weak she is, how spiritually weak she is. God, I want to cry out to you for revival, but it seems clear to me that I and my brothers and sisters need to spend a significant time in praying that you would teach us to pray, that I and we would learn to pray aright before we got to the serious business of praying that you would give revival to your church. Perhaps our first prayer, Lord, should be that you would burden us to pray. Grant that to us. Grant to us a burden to pray. and then that we would pray. And that we would pray aright, as we've been studying together, what a real prayer is all about. And I ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.